Exodus 19, verse 1 to 25, and Exodus 20, verse 18 to 21. On the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "I am going to come to you in a dense cloud, so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you." Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Make them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for all the people around the mountain and tell them, 'Be careful that you do not approach the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain is to be put to death. They are to be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on them. No person or animal should be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they approach the mountain.'" After Moses had gone down from the mountain to the people, he consecrated them, and they washed their clothes. Then he said to the people, "Prepare yourselves for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations." On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, with a thick cloud over the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it with fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, "Go down and warn the people so they do not force their way through to see the Lord and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them." Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up Mount Sinai because you yourself warned us, put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy." The Lord replied, "Go down and bring Aaron up with you. But the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. Chapter 21, verse 18. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourselves and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you, so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was.
We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you are a good and gracious God who speaks to us through the words of Scripture. And we pray, please, for ourselves this evening as we come to this part of your word, please teach us. And we pray, please, give us soft hearts so that we might hear and receive what you say and respond to it with trust and obedience. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the BBC did a very interesting experiment not that long ago. They took a modern family and had them live for a week as if they were in the 1940s. I don't know if you saw it. The family wore 1940s clothes, did 1940s work, ate 1940s food, and lived in a house that was set up as if it were the 1940s. Now, at the end of the week, they gave their reflections as a family, and it was really, really fascinating. Basically, it seemed to give them, experience gave them two things. First off, it gave them fresh perspective on how good they now have it, giving them an appreciation for their own times, helping them not to take certain things for granted. So, for example, the dad, instead of working in a nice, bright office for the week, he had to go down the mines like they did back then where he had been working. And at the end of the week, he said something along the lines of, look, I will never again complain in my life about having to work in an office after what he had to do for that week. We have it so good, he said. It gave him a fresh perspective on how good he now has it. But it also taught the family a lesson or two, highlighting to them some of their blind spots, giving them some relevant insight from back then to bring forward into their lives today. So the kids, for example, said, well, look, at the start of the week, it was really hard to live without my smartphone or without my computer games. But actually, by the end of the week, I realized that, you know, we didn't have them. We played outside, and it was far better. It taught them a lesson that they could bring forward into their regular lives. Well, this evening, we're going to Mount Sinai, just before God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. We're going to think about the Ten Commandments next time. But we're going to Mount Sinai, and it's going to feel very, very different to today. But it should do to us what it did, what that experience of the 1940s did to that family. It should do two things for us. It should give us fresh perspective, first of all, helping us realize just how good we now have things as Christians, to help us not to take Christ for granted, and to give us renewed appreciation of what we have in him. It should give us fresh perspective. But I hope also it's going to teach us some lessons, highlighting for us some of our blind spots as 21st century believers, teaching us something important about who God is and about how we should relate to him. We're going back to a time when meeting God, even at a distance, was extremely dangerous. We're going back to a time when meeting God, even at a distance, was extremely dangerous. Having rescued his people, God summons his people to a meeting at Mount Sinai. Now, before they meet, he tells them why. He wants to meet them to establish a covenant with them, a new agreement with them, a relationship. He tells them what's going to be required of them. We see in verse 5 that they're going to have to respond with full obedience. He outlines his rationale. He wants them to be his treasured possession, and he wants them to be for him a kingdom of priests and a holy nation in verse 6. And the people agree to it. Well, it's kind of a pre-agreement, if you like. They don't know the details yet of what God expects of them, but they agree to it. Nonetheless, in verse 8, a covenant pre-agreement, if you like, done. Now, next stage in the process is the meeting proper, where the people can hear from God what he requires of them. But the thing that this chapter is emphasizing to us is that you can't just meet with God. You can't just meet with God. I'm sure you've known a time when you've been out and about and you just happened to be passing by a friend's house. And you think to yourself, oh, you know what, should I go and have a knock on the door and just see if they're in? And you go and knock and they are in. And you go in and you enjoy a cup of tea with them and a chat, and all very, very spontaneous and very nice for it. Well, these Israelites, they can't just meet God like that. For a start, meeting God required extensive preparations. So 2 days before this meeting on Mount Sinai, God tells them how to prepare for it. Have a look at verse 10 and 11. In preparation for this meeting, verse 10, the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day." And then flick down with your eye to verse 14. On the same theme of preparations. After Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them and they washed their clothes. Then he said to the people, "Prepare yourselves for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations." So in preparation for meeting God, the people are to consecrate themselves. That is, they're to set themselves apart to meet a holy God. That means they were to wash their clothes, a symbol of being morally pure. Now, the Bible is not against wearing dirty, smelly clothes. It's no big deal, really. Unless you're about to meet a blazingly holy God, in which case you better make sure that your clothes are sparkling clean. Clean clothes were symbolic of moral purity, and you've got to be morally pure if you're going to meet a holy God. So they're to wash their clothes, and then they're to abstain from sexual relations, Moses says. Now again, the Bible is not anti-sex. God designed sex. And in the context of marriage, it isn't sinful at all. It is holy. But Moses tells them to abstain from sexual relations because, well, it's just not the time for it. Let me illustrate it with a different topic. Imagine it's 10 minutes. 10 minutes before the Rugby World Cup final. The atmosphere in the changing room is intense and electric. Everyone is in the zone, ready for what's going to happen, mentally focused. Everyone, apart from one player, who's just kicking back, enjoying a cup of coffee, chatting on the phone with his friend, really relaxed. Now, there's nothing wrong with coffee and a chat, but 10 minutes before you meet 15 psyched up world-class rugby players is just not the time for it. That's the time for getting prepared mentally for the whirlwind that is about to happen to you. And likewise, Moses says, look, you're about to meet God. You need to put good things on hold because it's not the time for it. You need to be 100% completely focused, completely devoted to God alone. Unlike other times, your thoughts now need to be filled only with the prospect of meeting a holy God. So the people are to set themselves apart. They're to make themselves pure and devoted. Meeting God required extensive preparations. But then secondly, meeting God required huge buffer zones. Huge buffer zones. The more dangerous something is, the bigger the safety zone around it. So a sharp knife is dangerous. If you've got young children around, you need to make sure it's in a drawer so they can't get to it because it's dangerous. Electricity is really dangerous. So if you've got a small electricity distribution station near you, the ones kind of locked away in a brick building, and there'll be a very tall, sharp, pointy fence around it because it's really dangerous, so that you really can't get to it. A nuclear reactor is really, really dangerous. So expect a high-level security system just to get into the car park. Expect fingerprint locked entry systems just to get to the reception. And you're not even anywhere close to the reactor. big buffer zones, strict security measures, so that you really, really can't get to it because it is really, really dangerous. The more dangerous something is, the bigger the safety zone around it. Now, God is going to meet Moses on top of Mount Sinai. Just listen to God's instructions regarding buffer zones and security measures around the mountain. And just think, as I read this from 12 and 13, just think, what does this tell us about how dangerous God is? On buffer zones, God says, verse 12, "Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not approach the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain is to be put to death. They are to be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on them. No person or animal should be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they approach the mountain." So God is going to speak to Moses at the top of the mountain. So the people need to keep a safe distance. But that's not just a few steps back from Moses. That's not even just halfway up the mountain. The closest they're allowed to be is at the foot of the mountain. And even then, if they or an animal touch the foot of the mountain, they're to be put to death. And verse 13 details that in killing them, you're not to touch that person because they've touched the mountain. So do you get what it's saying? Just huge buffer zones with extremely strict security measures so that the people can't get near God because he is really, really, really dangerous. So meeting God required extensive preparations, huge buffer zones. It also required numerous tangible and verbal warnings not to breach these buffer zones. So on the third day, the day of the meeting, God descends to the top of Mount Sinai. And though, of course, the people can't see God, they're in no doubt whatsoever that he's arrived. Let me read verses 18 and 19. This is the third day when God arrives. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. There are terrifying phenomena accompanying God's presence. Smoke. You think of those recent forest fires in Australia, where the smoke is just being pumped and billows into the sky. Well, here you have that kind of smoke coming from the fire of God's presence. The whole mountain trembles violently. I've never experienced any kind of earthquake, never mind a violent one. Maybe you have. I can imagine that it's terrifying. The earth shaking beneath your feet. The rocks tumbling. You think, this mountain, is it going to collapse on top of me? And then you have this trumpet blast getting louder and louder. I think of people in regions where there are tsunami alarms. And you can just imagine how their stomachs must just sink in terror when they hear it sound. I think that's something of this trumpet blast here. It's an alarm. Terrifying phenomena caused by God's blazing presence. And they're acting like tangible warnings. They're all saying, look, God is here. You need to keep your distance. Don't come close. And then if all of that isn't enough to keep the people at a safe distance, God then repeats his verbal warnings to Moses. So all the preparations have been made. The people are ready. They've been consecrated. They're crystal clear on their instructions to stay clear. And having just seen the smoke and felt the earthquake and heard the trumpet, they stand at the foot of the mountain, trembling, as Moses then clambers his way up to meet God at the top of the mountain. Now, what is the first thing that God says to Moses once he has clambered his way the whole way up? He says to him in verse 21, "Go down and warn the people so that they do not force their way through to see the Lord and many of them perish." And Moses effectively says in verse 23, "Look, no need, because I've already warned them. They're absolutely clear. We've put limits around the whole thing. They're just not going to come up." And God says to Moses, "Go down anyway and warn them." Verse 24, "Go down and bring Aaron up with you, but the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them." So you hope you can see what this is all pointing to. You can't just meet with God. For the Israelites, it required extensive preparation, huge buffer zones, drastic security measures, numerous tangible and verbal warnings not to come close. Why? Because God is highly dangerous. That's what all of this points to. God is extremely unsafe. We don't often think of God like that, but it's true. He is blazingly holy and dangerously pure. He is the creator. We are his creatures. God is way, way up there, and we are way, way down here. He's in a different category all by himself. There is an enormous gulf between us and God. He is holy. That is, he is excellent. He is perfect, beautiful, righteous. He is pure and majestic and set apart. And his holy presence, what we're seeing here, just cannot be compromised by sinful humanity. You can't just meet with God, because to us he is highly dangerous, because he is blazingly holy. So what does this have to teach us as Christians today? I think it teaches us two things. First off, it gives us fresh perspective on the new covenant that we enjoy, the new agreement that we have with God. I wonder if you might turn up Hebrews chapter 12. It's on page 1211 in the church Bibles. Hebrews chapter 12. And here you have a contrast. The author contrasts the Mosaic covenant that we've just been thinking about, represented by Mount Sinai, with the new covenant, the gospel, spoken here of as Mount Zion. Let me just read verses 18 to 24. As you see if you can pick up the difference in these two covenants, these two agreements. He says, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death." The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." But you, speaking of the Christians, but you Christians have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. He's saying, look, that things are very, very different for us today. In Exodus, the people were given strong warnings to keep their distance. And for us, if we're a believer in the Lord Jesus, we're told that we have not come to darkness, gloom, and storm. Rather, we're not given a strong warning, we're given a warm welcome. Verse 23 tells us that we have come to God. For us, if we're believers in the Lord Jesus, we can meet with God. We have unprecedented access to him. We have intimacy with him. We can speak to him and listen to him. More than that, we, if we trust in the Lord Jesus, belong in his presence. Isn't that an amazing thing when you think about what they had back then? Verse 23, the author to the Hebrews says, look, we have come to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. If your name is written in heaven, that means you belong there. It's your home. Heaven, God's dwelling place. Well, for the believer, it is a place of safety and belonging. More than that, we can have joy in praising him. Verse 22, you have come, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. So under the new covenant, in believing the gospel, we have access, belonging, intimacy, safety in God's presence, and joy. Quite different to that day at Mount Sinai. Now, why are things so different for us? This is crucial that we answer this rightly. Why are things so different for us? Well, someone might say, well, it's because God has mellowed a bit since back then. He was really strict in those days, but he's matured now, so he's more compassionate. There's a load of things wrong with that. Firstly, the God we see at Sinai is not harsh or petulant or unfair. No, he's pure. He's blazingly holy. He's perfect. He doesn't need to mellow. And secondly, he has not changed. Today, God is still blazingly holy, and he is still dangerously pure. He never changes, and that is a really good thing. Now, God is the same. All right, well, someone says, well, then obviously we're less sinful than the people back then. He was obviously dangerous to them because they were so wicked, but today he's compassionate to us because we're better than them. And again, no, that's just not true. We can be just as forgetful and ungrateful and disobedient as they were. So what has made the difference? Why can I enjoy an intimate relationship with God? Why can I belong in God's presence? Why can I call heaven my home and rejoice? Well, of course, the answer is Christ. The only answer is Christ. And the new agreement, the new covenant that God has established. Hebrews 12, 24. He says, we have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, that is Jesus' sprinkled blood, that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. God is just as blazingly holy as he has always been. We are just as sinful as those Israelites. Yet we have access and intimacy and belonging in his presence because of Christ, and only because of Christ and his blood shed. This is, of course, at the cross where Jesus takes on himself all of our filthy sin, bearing God's blazing holiness against sin for us. And then giving us his perfect holiness, his spotless perfection, so that we might enjoy what he deserved, belonging, access, intimacy, and relationship. It is Christ and only Christ which makes all the difference. And I think for us in the 21st century, that is just something that we can take for granted. I read a really interesting article recently about Philip Green, the ex-BHS guy, who at the time of the story that is going to be recounted was a mega-rich billionaire. And this article was all about a party that he was hosting on his £32 million mega-yacht. When you look at the pictures of this yacht, the only words I think can describe it is beyond ridiculous. Anyway, at the end of this party, the journalist who was there said this. He said, look, with the wine still flowing, conversation turned to the mega-rich yacht owner's favourite subject, other mega-rich men's yachts. It's interesting, isn't it? He was always looking elsewhere. It's beyond belief, but he had taken his £32 million mega yacht for granted. But the thing is, we can do just that with Christ. What we have in him, and I say this reverently, is beyond ridiculous. It is outstanding. We have access to God, intimacy with him, safety in his presence. And yet sometimes, somehow we can, when we think of what we have, we can be just, yeah, it's good, it's all right, it's fine, yeah, happy enough. Very easy, isn't it, for us to take Jesus for granted. Perhaps we've known about his death for years and years, and it's just second nature, we just know about it now. Or perhaps as we think about the material things that other people have, we just forget what we have in him. We forget that it's not normal or deserved to have what we have. So we're called here to appreciate afresh the relationship with God that we have. We can't just meet with God. He's dangerously holy. Yet because of the Lord Jesus, we can meet with God. So we're not to take Christ for granted. But then secondly, how does this apply to us? Secondly, going back to Sinai, I think it teaches us an important lesson about relating to God and highlighting to us perhaps one of our blind spots in the 21st century. And I'm going to finish with this. Because even though we have access and intimacy with God through Christ, there is also a right fear of God for the believer. In Exodus 20, verse 20, Moses said this. He said this to the people, "Don't be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." He says, fear God. Why? So that you won't sin. That is an idea that we see also in the New Testament. In Luke 12, Jesus says, look, I tell you, my friends, don't be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him, that is God, who after your body has been killed has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. There is a right fear of God for us. Not fearing him like we would a terrorist, as if he's out to get us. Not fearing him so that we can't bear to listen to him or speak to him. But as one person says, a think twice before you sin fear of God. That is a healthy fear of God. Yes, in Christ there's forgiveness. Yes, Christ has taken God's wrath against us. But there is a right fear of God. Why would you ever contemplate sinning against such a blazingly holy God? We're to have a think twice before you sin fear of God. Intimacy, yes. But also deep respect. Joy in our relationship, absolutely and wonderfully. But also fear, lest we would sin against him. He's blazingly holy. Boldness in approaching him, yes, wonderfully. But not irreverence, as if he were just one of the lads. There's one person who said, God is not God almighty. He's God almighty. He is blazingly holy. Hebrews 12:28. Let us worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father and Almighty God, we humbly worship you and exalt you. We recognize that you are blazingly holy, righteous and pure, excellent and perfect in all you do. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that before you we have no right to come anywhere close to you. And yet we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his death on our behalf, taking all of our sin and giving us his spotless righteousness so that we can meet you and speak to you and have relationship with you and an intimacy with you. Help us, Heavenly Father, never to take this for granted, never to take what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for granted. And help us, Heavenly Father, in our lives as we seek to honor you, help us to fear you in a right and healthy way so that we may not sin. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.